Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. That's our meditation for this evening. And I truly have been blessed by meditating on our great God. The thoughts that have been brought up by our brothers and over the past several weeks, several Wednesdays, it's been so encouraging, such a blessing to me personally, and I trust and believe for all of you also. And Job in Job 36:26 says, Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. And in the next chapter, chapter 37, verse 5, Job chapter 37, verse 5, read again. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. What is the greatest thought that can occupy the human mind? What is the greatest thought that can occupy the human mind? Or in other words, what can you and I think about, meditate upon, where there could be no greater thought to meditate on? Anyone? The grace of God? Anything else? Anybody else? How about God? Right? So all grace of God is one of the attributes of God, and all the various, you know, grace and mercy and love and loving kindness and all those marvelous attributes of God that we've been meditating upon. The contemplation of God, there's no greater occupation. There's no greater thing that our minds could be occupied with than meditating, contemplating, dwelling on the thought of our great and mighty God. The human intellect, you know, has been used for a whole lot of different things. And not all bad. Many of them very good. I mean, we were able to fly, you know, from state to state, from country to country. We're able to, you know, even the audio and video that we have, you know, is because of the human intellect, right? So the human intellect has been used for a whole lot of things. But there is no worthier thought for the human mind, the intellect, to meditate or dwell on than the person of God. Nothing even comes anywhere close. The contemplation of God, you know, for the human intellect is the greatest, most worthy, most lofty thing that can be dwelt on. And this is, you know, the highest occupation of the human mind. It's perfect, it's sublime in all its every way you can look at it to occupy our mental faculties. And you know, we are God's people. We are the children of such a great and mighty God. God is great. He is very great. And over again, we've been reminded of his greatness, particularly in our study, but in fact, every time we come into his presence as a group of his people. But God, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an honor that he has given us an intellect, that he has given us the time, he has given us the word of God. He has given us a place to gather together and brothers and sisters to encourage one another to dwell on him, this great and lofty theme of God himself, his marvelous attributes, all that he is, all that he has done. What a great and mighty God we have. You know, there are a lot of scientists, you know, and great men of tremendous intellect who have discovered so many amazing things. And if you just think about the plane, you know, that flies in the atmosphere and with hundreds of people inside, I mean, that is a miracle, right? But God has given mankind the intellect, made in the image of God. He has given mankind the intellect to be able to do these things, right? But, you know, sometimes one wonders, many of these great, you know, well-known famous scientists, many of them, I mean, some of them, I'd say, are believers, but many of them are not. And I wonder, you know, that tremendous intellect that God in His grace and in His mercy has given them, you know, but that was not used to dwell on the person of God. And that is tragic if that was the case, right? That intellect that God has given has not dwelt on the person of eternal God, has never wrestled with the, you know, the thoughts, the meditations, the greatness and the glory of our eternal God. Isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic if that were the case? And we know very often that it is. There's a name, you know, in a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm sure some of you have heard of Nietzsche, right? Yeah, so he was a great German philosopher in the 19th century. He lived for about 54 years. He died in 1900 exactly, at the age of 54. And he was a very, you know, intellectual person. He was a brilliant man. At the age of 24, he was the he was a chair of a famous university in Germany. And of course, you know, his thoughts were so radical that when he was 34, they let him go. The university, even at the time, they were more conservative in those days, not so anymore. But they let him go at the age of 34 with a small stipend, right? And but not enough to live comfortably. But he kept writing. He kept writing, but nobody knew about him. Nobody heard about him. He died, you know, a miserable death, you know, in 1900, you know, of physical ailments and pneumonia and also mental insanity, which he had towards his last years. A very sad and tragic, lonely death. And nobody knew him. Nobody heard about him. But his sister, Elizabeth, she apparently took all his works, put them together, compiled them together. And she is responsible for making him well-known the way he is actually after his death by publishing all his materials. But one of the dramatic statements that Nietzsche said was, God is dead. God is dead. That's what he said. And so he was more into the thinking of self-realization, right? Which is one of the reasons why he is one of the, you know, the modern intellectualism. He's one of the, you know, the major influencers of that kind of thinking. But his writings in the, you know, during that period, 1900 to 1935, caused a lot of changes in the thinking of the young Germany at the time, from the young people in Germany who were reading his works. And I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, some of that literature was what led to what happened later on in Germany, and which caused the world, in fact, myself even, to wonder, how could a human being do such a thing to another human being, you know? But if their intellect has been twisted and changed, and their mind, their way of thinking, their values have been changed to such a point, that can happen, right? It did happen, you know, and we know that about 6 million Jews were literally tortured and killed later on in that very same country. But God is dead was what he said. But he died himself, right? Didn't he? A miserable, sad death. What a sad waste of human intellect. Why did I say that, all this? Just to say that, you know, the intellect that God has given to us, you know, if we dwell on him, on himself, on God and God's word, there can be no greater exercise, there can be no greater occupation of the mind than that, you know? So sometimes there's this, you know, the times where we feel inadequate or not good enough, or he's, you know, or she is like really brilliant and got this degree and that degree and whatnot. Don't worry about that. If you can dwell on the person of God, if you can dwell on his word, that is the most precious, most valuable thing that we would ever dwell on. Amen? Novatian, he's a third century Christian martyr. He wrote something. Let me just read that. Yeah, so Novatian wrote in the 3rd century, a Christian martyr, God is greater than mind itself. His greatness cannot be conceived. Nay, could we conceive of his greatness, he would be less than the human mind, which could form the conception. He is greater than all language, and no statement can express him. Indeed, if any statement could express him, he would be less than human speech, which could by such statement comprehend and gather up all that he is. All our thoughts about him will be less than he, and the loftiest utterances will be trivialities in comparison with him. This is Novatian on the greatness of our God. God is great. And I feel so thrilled that God has given us the freedom and the privilege to be able to meditate on his attributes, to meditate and think on him, to dwell on him, to just delight ourselves in reading and studying and just allowing our mind to gaze upon our great and mighty God. And at every point and every time we look at an attribute, what do we see? The stupendous nature of that, the quality and the enormity of that attribute, you know, it goes far beyond our human mind to comprehend. It just goes off the charts. And, you know, words and thoughts like unfathomable, indescribable, unmeasurable are the thoughts that we have had, that we have expressed here, right? About the attributes of our great and mighty God. His each and every attribute of his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion, all of these go way beyond our ability to comprehend his power. You know, in Job 26, we can turn to that. Job 26, verse 5 to 13. I won't read that whole portion, but 5 to 13, chapter 26 of Job 5 to 13 talks about, you know, these great and mighty attributes of the person of our God. You know, it's one of the most breathtaking portraits of the magnificence of our great and mighty God in that Old Testament portion, Job 26, 5 to 13. But after all that he has said, you know, after all that he has, Job has declared, you know, in affirming the greatness of Almighty God to his friends. After all that, in verse 14, he says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So what he's saying here is that all these things that have been listed about the great and mighty God, he's, you know, and we know Job is one of the book of Job is one of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And even in this portion, you know, the things that Job is talking about, you wonder, wow, how did he know all this? Did he know that the earth was round? Did he know that the earth was suspended in space? You know, and people did not know these things till very recently they discovered. You know, everyone till very recently, just a couple of hundred years ago, thought the earth was flat. But Job knew this years ago. And Job's knowledge of all of this and reading the book of Job, we are amazed and we wonder at the wisdom of these people so many years ago. You know, probably contemporary to the age of the patriarchs, right? So, but they knew so much. And what is Job saying about all of this? He says, indeed, these are mere edges of his ways, right? Just like the edge of his garment. That's all we know about all this that we know about him. And how small a whisper we hear. You know, the mighty thunder of the earthquake, of the lightning and the waves crashing on the shore and all those, you know, the tremendous power of all these things, the raw power of nature, when we actually think about them, and Job has declared them, but yet he says, how small a whisper we hear of him. It's only a whisper. What if he actually thundered, you know, but the thunder of his power, who can understand, right? All that we do here, all that we see is just the edge, just the fringe, and just a whisper. What if he thundered? And in Psalm 104, verse 32. Psalm 104, verse 32, we read, He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Moving on to Psalm 147, verse 4. You know, we see the God, He is a God of infinite capacity and variety. Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Can you think of that? He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. You know, the British astronomer Sir James Jeans has said that he would estimate that, you know, the number of stars in the sky are probably equivalent to all the grains of sand on all the shores of the earth. Can you number that? I think some weeks ago we tried to put a number on how much a handful of sand would count, how many grains a handful of sand would count, which was a huge number. But you know, and this astronomer says that probably the number of stars in the sky, in the universe, are probably equal to the number of grains of sand and all the shores, all the seashores of the world. Amazing. But what does God do? He counts them. There's no limit to His ability to count them. Can you even imagine a countless number like that? He counts them. But what more does He do? Each of those stars, He gives them a name. He names those stars, those countless numbers of stars, equivalent to probably the number of grains of sand in all the seashores of the world. He gives them all a name. And how big are these, some of these stars? Some of them are way huger than our sun in our galaxy, in our solar system. Some of them are so huge, but there are so many. And He numbers them, He calls them by name. What a mighty God is this. Great is our Lord, the next verse says, and mighty in power, His understanding is infinite. You know, and yet, look at the previous verse in verse 3. Yet, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Such a great God. What does He do? He cares so much about those who are broken, who are worn, who are depressed, who are frustrated, who are overwhelmed by situation, overwhelmed by what's going on in their lives. He cares about them. Those who are bedridden, who are sick and struggling with sickness or loss or whatever the case may be. Such a great God. He cares enough that He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. What a God we have. In Isaiah 40, we see another superlative description of our great and mighty God. Isaiah 40 verses 12 to 17, we see, I mean, this is a tremendous chapter. I won't read all of those verses, but we see in those, in verses 12 to 17, how great our God is declared in this portion. And it says in verse 5, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn all the trees in the forest of Lebanon. If one were to sacrifice, that wood would not be sufficient to burn. And all the beast animals, if they were brought as sacrificial beasts, would not be sufficient burnt offering to give such a great and mighty God. All the nations before Him are as nothing. Yet in verse 18, we see, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare Him? Is there anything or anybody that can compare with such a great and mighty God that we have? Such a God, can anyone or anything compare with Him? But the sad state of the human mind is that in what we read in the following verses, it talks right away of the workmen going and, you know, making idols of gold and silver and wood and so on and so forth and worshiping those things, trying to liken them to God. What a sad state of affairs that is, especially in the light of the awesome greatness of God described in those earlier verses. In Habakkuk 3, verses 3 to 4, we see another great vision of God in His unparalleled greatness and splendor. It says there, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Now, the scene to the prophet Habakkuk was awesome in its glory and splendor, and he trembled at such a great vision he had of God. But yet, even that awesome splendor that he saw, what he says is, what he could recognize even in that situation was that he had rays. You know, in my mind, I can picture, you know, as if the hand was closed, and through that, you know, the hand, you could see the rays flashing out. You know, you can see that his power was hidden. It was not even displayed, it was hidden. And even that hidden power was so magnificent and so glorious. What a vision of God he had. And so every vision of God that human beings have been given, you know, it's like veiled. Even today, right, when we worship God in the beauty of holiness and we worship him and adore him and we remember him, we see him with eyes as if through veiled eyes, right? We don't see him fully. I don't think we could see, well, I know we could not see him because the word declares that. We could not see him and live. But we see him through eyes that are veiled and dim. But one day we're going to see him in all his beauty, glory, and majesty, right? So it is important that we have these great thoughts of God. Why? Because he is a great, great God. And it's important and it's necessary for us to meditate and dwell on him, because this is a precious, precious privilege. You know, I've just scratched the surface here, but yet I'm overwhelmed to think of the great God that we have, such a great and mighty God that we have, and that he has given us privilege of access into his presence, to dwell on his greatness, to gaze upon him, to dwell on his, you know, the wonders of his glory and majesty, his power. There's no better occupation of our minds than to dwell on such a great and mighty God. And Frederick William Faber has written this about him, about our God. I'll just read a portion of it. Oh, how the thought of God attracts and draws a heart from earth and sickens it of passing shows and dissipating mirth. 'Tis not enough to save our souls, to shun eternal fires. The thought of God will rouse the heart to more sublime desires. Let me read that again. Oh, how the thought of God attracts and draws a heart from earth and sickens it of passing shows and dissipating mirth that is here on this earth. 'Tis not enough to save our souls, to shun eternal fires. The thought of God will rouse the heart to more sublime desires. May his name be glorified. So I just want to say that we are almost towards the end of our contemplation on the attributes of God.